And so I want to ask the question today, why do we have Missions Sunday? To some, it might seem like a simple question with a simple answer. You're hoping I'll sit down in about 30 seconds. Some of you might already be turning to Matthew 20. I'm not going to sit down in 30 seconds. You're already turning to Matthew 28, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the end of the age. Well, that's why we have Missions Sunday. We could say we have this special day because Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make more disciples of every nation. But I want to go back further than that. I think what Jesus says here is part of a bigger picture. And if we just act out of obligation to a command, I think we're missing out on knowing and understanding God. I want to go back to the very beginning. We don't know very much about who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Okay? We don't know very much about who thought they were important enough to keep safe and protect, who thought they were important enough to make the first copy and then the second copy. And then to keep those copies being made for centuries. We don't know much about that. But because they're mostly written about the life of Moses and the ministry, the events that happened during the life of Moses, it's pretty safe to assume that they weren't written before Moses was born. Okay? So we know that much. They were written either during the lifetime of Moses or after the lifetime of Moses. And if that's the case, then we also know that they were written by Israelites, written by Jews. Okay? Because in the ministry of Moses, we see him lead Israel, the Hebrew nation, out of Egypt, to the borders of the promised land. During that process, they become God's people. They covenant with God that God will be their God and they will be his people. And then they leave us right there, looking into the promised land. But whoever wrote them was part of that story, part of that people. I think sometimes for us as Christians, we look at those books as maybe that entire Old Testament as Jewish scriptures, as telling the story of Israel, written by Jews for Jews, of how God was working with the Israelite nation over the centuries. The Torah, those first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah is the foundation for Judaism even through till today. And so maybe in our heads we make that connection between Torah and Judaism. But despite the Jewishness of those first five books, and they're certainly very Jewish, right? I mean, the institution of the Passover, that's a very significant Jewish feast. Despite the law, the Ten Commandments given to the Jews, despite the instructions for the tabernacle, it later became the instructions for the priesthood and the temple and everything that happened in Jerusalem, to, despite everything in those first five books that establishes the nation, the identity, the history, sets a trajectory for the Jewish nation. Despite everything there that is so very Jewish, they begin not with the birth of Abraham. They begin with nothing. They begin with a time that there was nothing except God. They begin with a time where there was nothing except God and a watery ball floating in space. And then Yahweh separates the chaotic waters and reveals land. He forms the land and he populates it. They tell of when he creates a garden and lovingly places humanity, the first humans, within that garden. And in that moment, God doesn't create an Israelite. In that moment, in that garden, God doesn't create an African. He doesn't create an American or a European. He doesn't even create really an Edenite. God simply creates a man and a woman. Now we know that man is Adam. But the name Adam is actually a Hebrew word, Adam, that simply means man. Is it a name? Is it a description? For the first, it's not until you get well through chapter 2 that we start referring to that first man by the name of Adam. We're not even told that God gave him that name. And so the generic man is placed in the garden. And then similarly, we see if you're reading in chapter 2 and verse 22, Adam's mate is simply referred to as the generic woman. And so in that garden, we don't have a Peter or a Paul or an Esther or a Shania. We just have a man and a woman. Parents, not of the Israelites, but of humanity. And so there's really nothing earth-shattering about this point that I'm making. Perhaps you're like, well, we all know that, Peter, but let me just state it for you, just so we're on the same page, just to make sure. I simply want to emphasize the point that God's created humanity as a whole. That when God created, he created humanity, not Anglos, not Europeans or Americans, just humanity. And from that beginning, in that garden, the first 11 chapters of Genesis tell the story of God's tumultuous relationship with humanity. Because sin enters the picture, as we so well know, and it ruins the perfection of God's creation. And as a consequence of that sin, the entire creation is disrupted. If you read Genesis chapter 3, you'll notice that the serpent and the ground are cursed. Oh, what have I done here? The serpent and the ground. The animals and the earth itself receive the curse of God. And the man and the woman and their descendants live with the consequences of these curses. Violence enters the world, and God decides that he needs to start over. He identifies Noah, in a sense, as a new Adam, a righteous man. And he builds an ark, a boat, and survives the flood that wipes out the rest of humanity. But sin also survived the flood. And so the new Adam, Noah, gets off the ark with his three sons and each of them with their wives. And in very short space of time, sin rears its ugly head as the rainbow fades in the sky. Genesis 11 then describes the creation of nations. It describes how God created languages by family groups. And these family groups dispersed and in time became themselves their own nations. Until that point, there was only humanity. There was no, it seems that if there was some tribalism, if there was some feuding between family groups, it certainly wasn't the idea of nations as we have them today. But now, we see a list, a host of nations, self-centered nations, chief of whom is Babel, later to become Babylon. And as years pass, we come to Genesis 12. Ron read earlier from this chapter. And here God calls Abram. Out of all these nations that have been scattered, that have got their own language, that now seek to secure themselves, to defend themselves, to build cities with walls, to say, we're going to protect us, we're going to look out for our interests, and if you're over there, you're not us. Into this world of us versus them, God selects Abraham. Abram, as he was known. We know nothing about him. Why did God choose him? God, in his wisdom, chose Abram. Living in the city of Ur. If you remember your ancient civilization history from seventh grade or something, Ur is one of the cradles of civilization, Western in history. And out of that cradle of civilization, God plucks Abram and says, I'm going to start a new nation. Now that in and of itself isn't particularly inviting, is it? Anybody here have the ambition of starting a nation? Maybe it was motivating to Abraham. But God continued, and God gives Abraham this promise. He says, go from your country, from your people, from your father's household to the land I will show you. And you can imagine Abraham saying, yeah, sure, why would I do that? I'm comfortable, I got a job, you know. Getting along quite well here. God continues, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so here we arrive once again at one of these important junctures in biblical history, in world history. Out of all of these new nations, God is choosing one man. One nation. And this nation will become God's treasured possession. But it doesn't mean, and I think this is sometimes where we miss what's going on, it doesn't mean that God's given up on the other nations. God isn't condemning the other nations. He's simply saying, I'm starting a new nation that will be my treasured possession. But notice how the promise ends. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The purpose of God selecting Abraham, of God ultimately selecting Israel, the Jewish nation, was to bless those other nations. The selection of Abraham was not a condemnation of those other nations. The selection of Abraham was to bless those other nations. That God's love, God's care, God's concern for the whole world, for the entire humanity from the very beginning, was as strong for those nations, motivated him to choose Abraham and to choose Israel. God's love was for the world. God's original love in the garden was for the world. God's love with Noah was for the world. God's love with Abraham was for the world. God's love has always been for the world. And he intended Israel to be a blessing to the world. Now, this is a responsibility that the rest of Scripture tells us that they didn't live up to. There were foreigners that came into Israel, that became part of Israel. That happened, but not in a widespread way. And so, centuries later, the prophet Isaiah is going to plead for Israel to return to faithful worship of God. And he paints a picture of what life could be like with God's approval. This is the life you have now. This is the life you could have if you return to God. And chapter 2 of Isaiah describes this peaceful scene. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion. The word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so here at the beginning of this prophecy, that how many chapters, Ron? It's a whole lot of chapters there, right? It's a lot of teaching. If you're in the Sunday morning Bible class, you know it's a lot of reading to get through in 13 weeks. But right at the beginning, Isaiah says, here's what you have. You've walked away from God. Your life is miserable. And if it's not, it's going to get more miserable. But here is what you have been called to be, a light to the nations. Jerusalem is to be a place that people come to find God from all over the world. The temple is a place of welcome for everybody everywhere to come. This is a vision of peace, because when that happens, when God is at the center of the nations, then we don't need weapons anymore. Because then we experience peace. When God's word is disseminated, when God's people do their job, and his kingdom spreads, the world changes. Babel is reversed, and the nations are united. That's a pretty powerful picture that Isaiah paints, but it wasn't one that Israel was willing to accept. Which brings us, centuries later, as we move from creation to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaiah, we come back to Matthew 28. The crucified and the resurrected Jesus utters his final words to his disciples, "Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, go and make disciples of all nations." He says to his 12, it's your turn to undertake the task which Israel rejected. And then we make one final move, this time to Revelation 5. And here in verse 9 of Revelation, we see this glimpse of what heaven looks like, what the throne room of God himself looks like. And around the throne of God, there are elders, there are creatures, and they're singing a new song, and they're saying to the Lamb, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God forever." And so where we end up is where we began, with humanity in the garden and humanity in the throne room of God. Yes, he recognizes the languages. He recognizes the ethnicity. He recognizes all the things that make us different. But we've come from a place where we started together to where we end together. Amen. And in between, Israel has the opportunity to be God's voice to the nations, God's light to the nations. And the church has the opportunity to be God's voice, God's light to the nations. And the question is, are we going to participate in that? Or how are we going to participate in that? Jesus died for people from every tribe and language and nation. God's purpose has always been to love humanity as a whole. Now think about this. You and I are here today because we are one of those nations that the gospel has found its way to. That we can go back and we can trace the path of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rochester. But there are nations. There are people groups. There are languages that the gospel hasn't yet found its way to. There are nations that the gospel has found its way to. They've been through it, they've thought about it, and they've rejected it. And now there are individuals in what were previously Christian nations who have limited or no exposure to Christ, who need the gospel to find its way back to those nations. Back to those. There are individuals in our community who know nothing about the Bible, who know nothing about the story of Jesus, except that they see ads at Christmas and Easter telling them to buy things because it's a religious festival. So why do we have Mission Sunday? Because in Christ, we've joined ourselves to Christ. We're baptized into Christ. And when we do that, we join ourselves not only to the forgiveness of sins, we join ourselves to the mission of Christ. Because Christ died for the world, we live for the world. And so there's a good chance that 0.00 of us will travel to Mozambique or Uganda or Honduras in the next 12 months. There are countries around the world that we can't travel to. It would be perhaps impossible for us if we all went. If we all said that command says, go, I need to go. If we all scattered to a separate country, there would still be countries. There would still be states. There would still be regions. There would still be language groups that we would not be able to cover. But today and in the future, we can support those who are willing, who are able, who are trained and equipped to travel, to live, and to make disciples in those countries. And as we saw through the prayers that were made this morning, it's not just those other countries. You see, we can't be here and also be in West Springfield. And there are people in West Springfield that need Jesus. And there are people in West Springfield that haven't heard about Jesus. And yes, they could get cable and they could get a religious channel and they could look it up on the internet and they could do all of that. But I don't know about you, but I came to Christ because somebody shared their life with me and shared their faith with me. God works in many ways, but there are many people that need that personal touch. They need God's word to put on flesh. And so there are people in West Springfield reaching out to those that know nothing about Jesus. And we can't do that. And so we participate in the mission of Christ. So this is love in action. As we give today, as our collection is then distributed to these ministries, that's love in action because God loved the world. God has always loved the world. I think it's natural for humans to always say, what's closest to me is most important. Okay. My family is most important. My country is most important. My state. It's really easy for us to adopt that same mentality that goes back to the Tower of Babel as the nations began, as my language group is most important. People with different languages aren't as educated. They're not as important. People who don't have my wealth, well, they're like, it's easy for us. It's natural for us to sort of fall into that thinking. And so what I'm hoping to do this morning is just try and give us a way of thinking that says God created humanity and has always cared for humanity globally. And I'm not saying give up on your family, give up on your neighbors, give up on your community, give up on your country. But we need to be global in our thinking of what it looks like to participate in the mission of God. We love those close. But we need to love those far away too. Because that, and as we give, maybe as we go, that is God's love in action through us. If we can encourage you in any way today, we want you to know that God loves you. The reason we give, the reason I stand up here and talk about this is God loves people, but He doesn't just love people in Uzbekistan or Mongolia or the Andes Mountains. He loves people here as well. So we want you to also experience God's love. And if we can support you, encourage you, pray with you, if we can do anything to point you towards God, you can let me know as we're going to stand and as we sing together. You can talk to me or someone else you trust afterwards. But please make an effort to do that this morning because we want you to know the good news that is Jesus. Let's stand and sing together.